Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. We're going to read a text just before the text that Kyle read for us a few moments ago. Philippians chapter 3. I'd like for us to read verses 7 through 11. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, writes, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Just before these verses, the Apostle Paul had devoted some time in the text to describing his former status before coming to obedience to the gospel. It is to this that he refers at the beginning of our reading in verse 7, to the fact that those things he counts all loss for Christ. In fact, in verse 8, he'll go on to say that he counts all things loss for the knowledge of Christ, and he considers them rubbish in order that he might gain Christ. We might ask the question, why would it be that he would count these things that had been such a mark of status and honor prior to coming to Christ as loss? Well, it is because he recognizes that in Christ is where true righteousness is to be found. Why would that be something that would be important? Well, because the Apostle Paul realized, as all of us must recognize, that one day he would stand before God in judgment. And only by being acquitted of guilt and acquitted of sin through obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ could he stand in the judgment without fear and without the threat of punishment. This could only happen, as he describes in this text, by being found in Christ, as verse 9 describes it. At least part of what this means, to be found in Christ, involves what he describes as knowing Jesus. And I call to your attention three things that he declares that he wants to know about Jesus. He wants to know the power of his resurrection. He wants to know fellowship in his suffering. And he wants to come to understand what it means to be conformed to his death. This morning I would like for us to talk about one aspect of knowing Christ. We're going to study Christ's behavior with a goal towards understanding his character in order that we as Christians might imitate it. Now, they say that nothing tests a person's mettle more than the way that they face death. As a result of that, I'd like for us to look at what the Bible tells us about some things that are reflected in seven statements that Jesus made from the cross that will help us to understand what his character was in the face of death. What do these words from the cross teach us about the character of Jesus? First of all, they teach us compassion. Go with me, if you would, over to the Gospel of John, to John chapter 19. And I want us to look at a very touching statement that is recorded for us in the Gospel of John that Jesus said from the cross. John chapter 19, verse 25 through 27. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." We know from elsewhere in this very gospel that this disciple that's identified as the disciple whom Jesus loved was in fact the author of this particular gospel, the Apostle John. We see demonstrated here in this statement that Jesus makes to his mother and then to John a concern for her well-being.
The Apostle Paul describes in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 8, when he describes what will happen on the day of judgment, who it will be that will receive indignation and wrath, he says that it will be those who are self-seeking. In his letter to the Corinthians, the first epistle to the Corinthians, in chapter 13 and verse 5, when he describes and defines what true love is, he tells us that love does not seek its own. In Jesus' words from the cross, here, in the very face of death, as he demonstrates concern for his mother according to the flesh, he exemplifies this very idea of true love. You know, even the best of souls, in the face of death, in the face of pain, become selfish, becomes focused upon their own problems. Yet what a wonderful lesson it teaches us that even in the face of death, Jesus was caring about his own mother according to the flesh. But not only was he caring, he also demonstrates a wonderful attitude of forgiveness. Go to the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 23. And let's look at another statement that Jesus makes from the cross. In Luke chapter 23, I'd like us to read beginning in verse 32, and we'll go down to verse 37. Luke 23, beginning in verse 32, and we'll go down to verse 37. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." I think perhaps the greatest demonstration of the fact that here, as Jesus was facing death, he was concerned more for others than he was for himself, is seen in the fact that even in such anguish and pain, he remains concerned for others. Now, it might make sense for us to be concerned for our family. I suspect most of us, no matter what pain we were in, we'd have some concern for our widowed mother and how she would be taken care of after our death. But care for one's persecutors? As he demonstrates in this statement, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Perhaps the reason for such concern is because Jesus understood exactly what his death would accomplish. Only a short time before this, Jesus had made this statement in John chapter 12 and verse 32. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Who in the world would have ever imagined that the way that Jesus Christ would draw souls, would draw people to himself, would be through crucifixion, would be going to the cross? And yet Jesus knew that all along. Jesus knew from the very beginning. His whole life had been focused upon this very moment and what it would accomplish for mankind. It would accomplish the atonement of mankind. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, he had declared, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." It is no wonder that this one who is willing to offer his life as a ransom for many, even in the face of death, was merciful. Now, someone might say, "Well, that's easy enough for Jesus to be caring and to be merciful in death. He was God." Well, that's true. He was fully God. But in Jesus Christ, we also learn a great deal about humanity. You know, the Bible teaches us, as difficult as it may be for us to fathom, that Jesus of Nazareth, who was born in Bethlehem, who was crucified in Jerusalem and ascended into heaven, was fully man and fully God at the same time. Colossians 2 verse 9 says of Christ, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And yet at the same time, Hebrews 2 and verse 17 says of Him, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now someone might say, well, I don't need to learn anything about humanity from Jesus. I understand about humanity. But you see, we do need to learn about humanity, because in the example of Jesus, the fact is that we can learn from Him how to make it through times of hardship and weakness and make it to something better. Go with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John once again, to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And I ask you to look with me at a text in verses 28 through 29. And I want us to notice something that we learn in Jesus Christ about humanity. John chapter 19, verse 28 and 29. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished and that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Now we're familiar with this account, and we may read it almost without thought. But I want you to notice that this demonstrates something about this moment that Jesus was experiencing. It demonstrates that He was, in spite of the fact that He was fully God, in a position of physical need. Christ's divinity did not diminish the drives and the needs of His flesh. Now, certainly He knew who He was, and He knew where He was headed. He knew that death would not be the end. He knew that He would be resurrected. But that did not change the fact that this was still a struggle. The flesh still needed sustenance. The flesh grew weary. The flesh grew thirsty. And so He makes this declaration. It is a mistake for us to somehow assume that Jesus' foreknowledge of those things that would take place would somehow soften the horror of the cross. I want you to think with me for a moment about what it would be like to know and to be able to picture in your mind as clearly as you can perceive the present moment in time, that the time would come when you would be beaten, you would be spit upon, you would have nails driven through your hands and through your feet, you would have a crown of thorns shoved upon your brow, and you would have life pass from your body. I think certainly most of us, such knowledge, could we attain it, would drive us insane. We can well understand why Luke chapter 22 and verse 44 describes that in the anguish prior to the cross in the garden, that he had sweat as drops of blood. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 20. And I want you to notice with me the extent of this foreknowledge as we think about these words that Jesus uttered, I thirst. And think fully and deeply about the significance of such a statement. Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. Before Jesus went to Jerusalem, before this very hour that we are considering as He faced on the cross, in Matthew chapter 20, read with me verse 18 and 19. Behold, and these are Jesus' words, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and discourage and to crucify. And the third day He will rise again. Notice the clear demonstration of foreknowledge that is illustrated here. Imagine the foreknowledge of every painful step along the way. You know, we are not even capable of being able to conceive that. You know, we may know, well, you know, I've got a test coming up next week, and that'll be a difficult test. Or we may know if we are in some sport that we're going to have to run a mile, or we've got certain exercise that we do. You know, I suspect that Brother Fred, in his work as a police officer, may have been in circumstances where he knew that he faced some threat or some danger. But imagine knowing with full knowledge ahead of time who it would be that would strike you, what blow would come at what time. It is a mistake. It is an insult to the truth of Christ's death to somehow imagine that Christ's divinity lessened his suffering. What we see in Jesus in these words, "I thirst," demonstrate the humanity of Christ, that in this time of death, he stood and understood what it meant to be in need. This one who would be our suffering sacrifice, who would become our high priest, is also one that is capable of understanding discouragement. Go to Matthew chapter 27 with me for a moment. Matthew chapter 27. And I want you to read the very painful words that are recorded in Matthew chapter 27. Let's go from verse 45 down to verse 49. Matthew 27, verse 45 through 49. "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him.'" These words that Scripture translates for us from the Aramaic, this declaration, my God, why have you forsaken me?" are humbling for us to consider. That God in the flesh, on the cross, appeals to God the Father in heaven and describes himself as having been forsaken. There is a very true sense in which God the Father had forsaken Jesus because of the grotesque fact that Jesus took upon himself in the horror of the cross the mass of sin so that he might be able to offer an atonement for it. That one who Scripture describes for us in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 as being of purer eyes than to behold evil. Even though Jesus cried out and was heard by God the Father, he was not accepted by him as he normally would have been without that sin upon him. You see, Scripture describes for us a very ominous kind of fact, and that is that in this sacrifice of Jesus, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us this: "For he made him..." He, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Imagine what a discouraging thing it would be, as God in the flesh, clothed with humanity, and yet at that moment in time, representing the very thing that divinity abhorred, sin. Imagine what a discouraging thing it would be. You see, Jesus could remember the glory that he had beheld with God the Father before the world began, as John 17 and verse 5 tells us. And yet at that moment, as he's on the cross, and he cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" In death, Jesus was alone. Jesus teaches us that even in the face of need, in the face of solitude, and in the face of death, one can possess, amazingly, spirituality. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 23 once again. Luke chapter 23. And I want us to look at three final statements as we bring our lesson to a close. Luke chapter 23. We read a text earlier that mentioned that there were criminals that were crucified with him. I want us to notice a little section of the account that tells us something about this encounter that Jesus had with some of these criminals. Luke 23, begin in verse 39, and we'll go down to verse 43. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." The other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, we often look at this text, but usually we do so from one of two angles. We will either look at it as we think about what it teaches us about salvation in Christ as opposed to salvation under the old law. This actually occurs prior to his death, burial, and resurrection. So it is prior to the gospel being established. We will also look at this with respect to what it teaches us about the distinction that Scripture lays out regarding final reward and punishment and that state of Hades that is divided into either paradise or a place of torments that Luke 16 will talk about. But we may miss a little something as we look at this, because I want you to notice that in this very statement, it reveals to us that in the face of death, Jesus was confident. On one occasion, Jesus told the Pharisees in John chapter 8 and verse 14, "I know where I came from and where I am going." We read as well in his statement that he made to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 13, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." I want to ask you the question this morning. In death, would you have the same kind of confidence that Jesus has about your destination? Would you be able to declare that you are confident that you will be in paradise? The Apostle Paul had such confidence to a degree. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he told Timothy, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Now, we read earlier, that's not a confidence that he had in himself. That is a confidence that's based upon what Christ had done for him. What a wonderful thing it represents to us that Jesus, in spite of the fact that he is God in the flesh, was flesh, and yet nonetheless was confident of what would happen after death came upon him. We go to Luke chapter 23 once again and look at verses 44 through 46. 44 through 46. And I want you to notice another statement. "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commend my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." You know, it's amazing for us to consider that Jesus, with all of his knowledge and all of his power, had never before experienced death. While he was confident of his destination, at least to some degree, that human part of his nature required and demanded a degree of trust. And I want us to consider that in such a statement, Jesus was trusting. How many of us could have this kind of trust to commit our spirit to God in the time of our death? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9 describes the fact that God is the Father of spirits. We know and we teach our children from an early age that when death comes, as Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 tells us, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. We struggle throughout life to try to accept and to understand and to make it real in our heart and in our mind that that spiritual side of our makeup is really what is enduring and what is important and what we need to focus our lives upon. But do we really trust God that if we do what He has commanded us to, He will do what He has promised that He will do? Do we trust Him with respect to our spirit? Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 with me for a moment. We see in the example of the Apostle Paul that, again, he had this kind of confidence. He had this trust that God would do exactly what He had promised to do. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, he writes this, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body," listen to this, "be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." Just as Jesus declared, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." Do we have that kind of attitude that would trust God the Father with our spirit on the day of judgment or on the day of our death? One final text. Go back once again to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And I want us to consider one final statement that Scripture records for us. John chapter 19 and verse 30. "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, 'It is finished,' and bowed His head. He gave up His spirit." After all of this, after all of the struggles, after all of the pain, and after all of the anguish in His death, there is no question that Jesus was triumphant. Jesus' death was not a pleasant thing. It would be foolish for us to somehow imagine that it wasn't. It was unpleasant. But it was the very purpose of His coming. In John chapter 12 and verse 27, He declared this, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." You know, for Christians, we can recognize the fact that if we have lived a life that is faithful and obedient to God, death, in the same way that it was a triumph for Jesus, can become a triumph for us. Remember, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13 says this, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Well, go in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. And I want us to end with an admonition that's given there that reminds us of this knowledge of Jesus that Paul talked about in chapter 3. Philippians chapter 2 tells us a little bit more about this character of Jesus that's demonstrated. Philippians chapter 2, begin in verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We should imitate Christ in His behavior and in His character. We should imitate the care that He demonstrated for others, and mercy even towards His enemies. We should recognize that even though we go through times of need and times of solitude, yet we can still have a spirituality that can lead us to be confident and trusting and triumphant. Yet that can only happen if our hope is in Christ and in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel, we would urge you this very morning to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from your sins and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, there's some extent, there's some way in which you've turned away from that confession of faith and you've turned back to sin, all things are ready this morning. We stand ready to encourage you back to faithfulness, back to obedience, unto a relationship that is sound and that is proper with Christ Jesus. Won't you come while we stand and sing?